Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time, and if you'd like to be on the program and you're listening during the live broadcast, you can do that by dialing 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you're not familiar with the program, the reason for calling would be if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, Christian history, Christian theology, Christian ethics, anything like that, you can propose a question. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host on the answer to some other question that someone else has asked, and you'd like to balance comment or bring correction and present a different viewpoint, you can do that. You'll be welcome here in that capacity. But you will have to call. Our lines are open right now. This is our last day of our broadcast week. So get in today or you'll have to wait till Monday. The number to call again is 1-800-438-5090. And for those of you living in the Santa Cruz area, we have an event that happens only once a month, but it does happen once a month, and it's been doing that for, I think it's been over 2 years now. And that is a home gathering, a monthly home gathering, where we sit in with a room full of people, and we have a sort of a live face-to-face version of this radio program, sort of. I mean, we don't necessarily think of it that way, but it's the same kind of thing. It's an open Bible discussion. People can ask questions. People can present opinions. The scriptures are discussed and explored, but there's no actual topic. There's no actual Bible study presented by me or anyone else. Just open discussion. But it's like this program. However, it is different in some ways. There's more people participating at a time in the live living room version. And also, it goes longer than an hour, so we can get a lot more said, a lot more done. And believe it or not, most people are not really eager to leave even after 2 or 3 hours there. But if you can't stay 2 or 3 hours and just want to come for a short time, you can do that. It's very casual. There's hardly an official beginning or end to the meeting. It's just a gathering. It's like a family sitting around in a living room talking about the things of God. That happens once a month in Santa Cruz, and it happens once a month in a home in Salinas also. The Santa Cruz meeting of that sort is happening this weekend, tomorrow actually, Saturday night at 7 o'clock. It's not on our website. Usually we have this kind of thing posted, but if you've been wondering when the next meeting is and you've gone to the website and it looks like we don't have one coming up, that's my error. I should have gotten it on the website sooner, but I just want you to know it is happening tomorrow night. And if you don't know where that is and want to get there, well, let me give you a phone number. If you write down this phone number and call, they will give you directions to the house. And we'll see you tomorrow night. The number to call would be area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. And you can get directions to tomorrow night's gathering by calling that number. If you want to be on the program today, you can do that by dialing a different number. That number would be 1-800-438-5090. And we would be glad to talk to you if you want to occupy one of these lines and talk to my audience and myself. We've got a call from Terry in Portland, Oregon, first today. Hi, Terry.
Hi, Steve. We had a bad line yesterday, so hopefully
we sure did.
Better. Yeah,
it sounds better right now.
Okay, I was listening yesterday, and I thought about I often go with people that I meet. I live in an apartment complex, and I'm not right in Portland proper. I'm like in the county area,
mm-hmm.
So I'm really out in the sort of kind of boondocks. So when I meet people in my complex, and they offer me to go to church with them, I do. I find it sort of like going to the movies with people, because I'll go and I'll sit there and go to the church, but then I don't hear anything from the people anymore until next Sunday. And that's kind of the sad part that I find with going out to different churches. And well, I'm not much of a joiner, and the Unitarians, the reason why I had mentioned them is because they do seem to have a little bit more activity during the week. I've only gone to their services twice in the 4 years I've lived here in Portland, three times max. And, you know, they do try to keep up with you through the week, and they do seem to have things to participate in.
Uh-huh. Well, if you're looking for a social group with a quasi-religious theme, then the Unitarians may actually provide that kind of a group that you're looking for. I mentioned yesterday when you called that I wouldn't myself be attracted to the Unitarian Church, only because I believe that their beliefs are pretty far off. I will fellowship with people who have different beliefs than my own, and very happily do so, but the beliefs of the Unitarians are pretty far off of the beliefs of what I understand to be Christian theology. They don't believe in the atoning work of Christ. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in salvation in the sense that we do.
I didn't get that far yet, Steve. I had a near-death experience, and now I'm just in the questioning part of my spiritual life.
Uh-huh.
And I like a place that's a little bit more where I can ask questions, or at least they ask me questions that'll challenge what do I know or what do I think.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know too much about people's theology. A lot of the churches I go to, their theology is so strict until it's almost like that church can't talk to another Christian church because they get tied up in their arguing of the different theologies and their dogmas and doctrines.
That certainly was the case, I know, a few decades ago, and maybe it's still the case now.
When they call you.
Yeah, but that's because I think people who call here, I invite them to call if they disagree, and so I think people who disagree sometimes call because I've invited them to. But I think that very commonly people from different churches that have different doctrines get along very well without fighting over doctrine. I mean, at least I have found it to be so with the people I'm around. But you're probably right about some groups.
Right. I don't mind that part so much. That's why I listen to you. I like a place where I can have an opportunity to ask questions. Some people are so seared into their dogmas and doctrines until they almost don't even understand the basic English you speak if you don't speak their language.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I listened to the whole week of when you and the Catholic guy were on, and a lot of your communications got bogged down on different definitions for words.
That's right. Yeah, we use the same words but don't mean the same thing.
And I understood you very clearly when you were saying that, when you were trying to say to him, he was speaking to his own. So, if you know what I'm saying, the words that he was using, you could tell he was used to speaking to his own, and he didn't understand that he would have to switch to something more general, and it almost was trying to force you to speak as if you were one of his own, and you, on the other hand, you weren't in his denomination, and you had a more general concept of the word, and I was listening to that difficulty while you were trying to get him more into an open dialogue instead of, you know, one Catholic to another Catholic.
Yeah.
And I don't know enough about people's religions to get into that, and I have questions about God, and I like a place where I feel free to discuss, you know, what happened to me in the near-death experience. And
yeah, well, why don't we talk about that here? I wish I knew of a good church in the Portland area, but I'm not that familiar with the area, and I don't know of a church to recommend, but I would certainly imagine.
I'm always Redstone, by the way.
Okay. Gladstone. I know I have a friend in Gladstone. I don't know what church he's attending, but I would say, you know, the churches you've been to may not have reached out to you as much as you would like them to, but I'm sure there are plenty of churches in Portland that would. It's just a matter of finding the right one. And I wouldn't even know how to go about it, to tell you the truth. There's so many churches out there. I guess I'd find somebody who had a good relationship with the Lord and ask them if they've found a good church and where they go.
Well, I found the welcoming churches to be a lot kinder, and the emerging ones, it's the Orthodox ones, I think, they aren't as warm, but
Have you been to all those?
People speak to me on the defensive, too. It's like they find that you're not an argumentative believer. They think you're up to something, and I find it's hard to get through all of that. It's almost like they've been hurt, you know, by someone who came before me.
Yeah.
All the defenses are up because they can't believe that I don't want to rip them up. And that's not the way I am.
Now, you said that you have questions about God you'd like to go and ask them. Why don't you present some of those here? I mean, you do sometimes.
Well, it depends when your lines are all busy and everything. I don't clog you up and everything.
Yeah.
But if
our lines are not full right now. I'm still actually waiting for some more calls. But,
okay.
But what would be one of your main pressing questions at this point?
Well, I have problems with, I'm not sure about the Jesus part. I'm not sure if there was a Jesus, and the other part is about sin. I have a hard time processing the sin factor. Because
let's start with the Jesus part. Let's start with the Jesus part, then we can talk about the sin thing if we have time.
Okay.
Why would you have doubts that Jesus existed? And so you're not sure that there really was a Jesus.
Well, because I can't find a lot of evidence in secular science that he existed.
No, you don't actually. You don't find historical evidence in secular science usually. I mean, for example, out of curiosity, do you believe that Alexander the Great lived?
Yeah.
Now we have actually less evidence for that than we do for the life of Jesus.
Yeah, but Alexander the Great, I don't intend on building my life around anything that he stood for.
That's true. That's true. But the point is, you probably don't have any difficulty believing that he existed.
Well,
and
for that matter, it's
right.
I can't find a relevance. I guess if I believed in Christ or not, I'm still going to feed you if you're hungry and clothe you if you're naked, and not steal from you treat you the way I want to be treated.
Well, yeah, that's a good thing. But Christianity is not only about those things, though. That is, obviously, when people follow Jesus, that's what they should be doing, those very things you mentioned. But the fact that they're doing it as followers of Jesus is a very significant aspect. Mm-hmm. Because when you come to Jesus, you're returning your life to its rightful owner. You see, God made us, and we have basically left him out of our lives up to a certain point in time.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus came to bring us back home to God. And it's true, you know, helping people, feeding the hungry, those kind of things you mentioned, are the very things that Jesus tells his followers to do. But there's to my mind, there's a huge difference between whether I'm doing those things to glorify God, or I'm doing them with a human-centered motive. In other words, because it's just because I value people. Well, I do value people, but I value them because God values them. And, in fact, that's the only reason I would place any value even on myself. I can't imagine what value I would have except that God has placed value on me as a person made in his image. But the compassion that is shown to the poor or any kind of good deeds that we do, obviously you can do those without being a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But you will do so without having done the main thing that you really need to do, that everyone needs to do, and that is to be restored to a relationship with your Creator. Because God didn't really intend for us to live independently of our Creator.
Well,
He didn't wind us up and set us going. He wanted us to live in communion with him.
Okay, so what in my life would change if if I accept
if you became a Christian
the Jesus thing, and I and my compassion for my community and social services maintained itself, what in me would change? Because I like my relationship with God. That's why I talk to other people who say that they have a relationship with God too. I even talk to people who don't. There's an atheist community. They want to know why I believe, and it frustrates them to no end. And the Christians that I talk to want to know how come I don't believe in what they believe. And sometimes they almost sound similarly frustrated.
Yeah. Well, what would change? What would change
yeah, what
if
would
you
change?
Were a Christian over now? It's possible that your social activities and your helping the poor and so forth wouldn't change very much if you're already doing those things a lot. But what would change is that you would be coming to God on His terms. Now, here's the thing. You said you have some problems with the idea of sin, and we ought to talk about that a bit. But here's what Christians believe. Christians believe, and Jesus taught, that people, by sinning, alienate themselves from God. They may still have fond thoughts of God as they imagine Him, and they may even have it in their heart to help people and to even defend the concept of the existence of God when they're around atheists. But that doesn't mean they're in a relationship with Him such as He desires on His terms. We do not, because we have sinned against God, and we all have, and we have rebelled against Him in that we have not submitted to Him for our lives, we stand alienated and in need of reconciliation. And Jesus' death, we believe, was in order to bring reconciliation to God, that Jesus' blood paid a price to bring about a reunion with God.
What part of my relationship with God would be the personal part? Because I often hear Christians, when they are speaking, they say us and we, and very seldom do I hear them say I in reference to that relationship with God. I don't want to.
I can't answer for the people that you've talked to because I don't know who they are and why they're speaking that way.
Mm-hmm. I don't want to lose.
It may depend on the context of their statement. I would certainly say that my relationship with God is compelling and defining of who I am.
Yeah.
And that I have known God since I was quite young, and I still maintain a very close communion with Him, and that communion includes continual trust and submission.
And our the way congregations can, when they all adhere to their doctrine, they can say, "Well, this is what we believe. This is what we do." I can't say that. There is just me and God. And I don't want to give up my personal part to become a part of a we and us.
Well, there is one sense in which you have to be prepared to do that, but not in the sense perhaps that you're thinking of.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, "If anyone come after me, let him deny himself mm-hmm. and take up his cross and follow me." And when you do become a follower of Christ, He places you in His body with other believers, and you become like a limb or an organ in a body, His body, and all Christians are part of the body.
When you say body.
No, I'm talking about a spiritual reality where the Holy Spirit, who's in Christ, links us to Christ because we're submitted to Him. He's our head, and we become the members of His body, and that means His Spirit, the same Spirit that was in His head, was in the head, is in the members of the body, and enables and empowers us to do His will. But we don't do it as just a bunch of individuals.
Right.
We are individuals, and our individuality is not canceled.
Uh-huh.
But there's a dimension added of being one with all others who really love Jesus. Paul said that, speaking of all believers collectively as a body of Christ, he said, "When one member suffers, all suffer. And when one is exalted, all rejoice. And no member can say about another member, I have no need of you." So there is a sense in which when you do become a Christian, you don't give up your individuality in the sense of having a personal relationship with God
mm-hmm.
and personal responsibility before God. But you do have an added dimension. You become
a part of a community.
Grafted in. yeah, grafted into a community that is not just a club, although unfortunately many churches may appear to be only clubs, and some of them may be nothing more than that. But the true body of Christ is made up of all who are true believers and followers of Christ, and it's not just a club, because of course many of us who are in that body will never even see each other. There's many members of the body of Christ in Africa and China and Romania that I'll, you know, obviously I'll never meet them. I live too far away from them, but I'm still one body with them. And the suffering of the Christians in those places is my suffering as well, because I'm linked to them, under the head, Jesus, as of one body. It says in Hebrews that we should remember those Christians who are in prison for their faith as being in the same body with them. So we are, you know, there are not very many Christians in prison for their faith over in this part of the world, but there are a lot of them in China and places like that. And the Bible indicates that Christians see themselves as an organic part of all other Christians.
Well, I can understand the support group part. I mean, anything that people belong to with any type of seriousness should be supportive one to another, whether it's a secular or a religious group. That's just the normal progression of things.
Well, but let me ask you this, Terry. What is it about sin, the biblical doctrine of sin, that you don't track with? Do you not believe in the concept of sin, or do you just define it differently?
Well, I don't see where it can exist, because I believe that God made everything, and I don't think anything that's made, I think God made everything, and so where would sin come from? I don't think God would make sin.
Well, he didn't make sin. No, he made people.
He made everything. Where would sin come from? It has no...
Okay, well, sin isn't a thing. Sin didn't come from somewhere, because...
It's the idea. I believe that God...
Well, okay, let me finish my thought here. It's not that sin is a created thing. Sin is just a word we use for people's behavior when it is disobedient to God. Now, if you want to know where disobedient behavior comes from, it comes from people behaving disobediently. And God didn't create disobedience. God created people and commanded them to obey. But he gave them the freedom to obey or not. And when people choose not to obey, that is, they are creating sin in that case, in their own life. Sin is not really a created thing, but basically their disobedience is the sin. But God didn't create disobedience. God created people. He created what defines disobedience. He says, if you do this, you're obedient. If you don't do this, you're not obedient. Okay, so he defined obedience and disobedience, but he didn't create disobedience.
Well,
people did that.
Okay, I guess what I was saying was when I said God created everything, I didn't mean just tangible. I meant even the expression God gives one a right heart or a tender heart. I mean even the things that aren't tangible, whether it's our ideas, our gifts. Like in your Bible, you know, it said God gives people gifts of teaching and so forth. These are not things you can necessarily put in a box. You know, these are intangible things. I believe God made everything, not just things that are made out of mass and matter. And to use your definition of what sin is, I think that everybody, from the time that you're a zygote, you're in a constant state of flux and change, and we do behaviors, and then we correct them when they don't work, and we keep doing it until the day we die. I think that a mistake is simply a lesson that one hasn't learned yet.
Well, if you murder your father and your mother with a shotgun blowing them, their faces off, that's not just a mistake you haven't learned not to do yet. That's an evil. That is
an evil
choice, and people have done that.
And there are different degrees of murder, I think, and homicide and manslaughter, you know, whether it's drug-induced or booze or lost your mind or whether you just felt like getting up doing it in the morning.
Terry, let me respond to a few of those things that you said. It is true, of course, that God made many intangible things as well as tangible things. And the Bible says that God works in the heart of believers to will and to do of his good pleasure and so forth. And you talked about God giving someone a tender heart, and the Bible does talk about God opening someone's heart to believe and so forth. So we do know that in addition to the tangible world, God also is in the business of ordering many of the things in the non-tangible world. But the Bible does not agree with your position that God created every intangible thing. God does not create every thought that we have, and he does not certainly create our decisions. He created us as beings that can make decisions, and then he allowed us to make decisions. He didn't make our decisions for us. So if we decide to do what is wrong, God didn't make that. God didn't create that. And,
what is your definition of God, Steve? What's your definition of God? How do you describe God?
Well, there's not, a one-sentence definition that carries the whole concept. That's what theology is about. Theology is a lengthy way of defining what God is like. But the God of the Bible is a personal being. Okay? He's got personality. He's not an impersonal force, in other words. He has a will. He has desires. He has intelligence. He has feelings. And he has purposes. And it was part of his purpose to create the world and the universe and to create the animals and the plants and to create human beings and angels. And that was something he purposed to do. But when he made human beings, he did something that he hadn't done when he made the animals and the plants. And that was he made them in his image. And apparently part of that image is the ability to make up rational decisions or, if we choose, even irrational decisions. He gave us the ability to believe him or to choose not to believe him. He gave us the ability to obey him or to choose not to obey him. He made us free, in other words. Now, a lot of people say, why did God do that? And I can't really answer for why God did that. I have some ideas, but, it's not necessary for me to know why he did. I'm just trying to define what it is he did do. We know that if God didn't want there to be rational and free people, he could have stopped after he made the animals, because the animals are not rational and they're not free, and they just do instinctively whatever God wants them to do. But after he made all the animals and all the plants, God had something more he wanted, and that was like children, people. And people are different than animals. People have the ability to make decisions, even bad decisions. And apparently God, even knowing that people would often make wrong decisions, he knew they wouldn't always make wrong decisions. He knew some of them would make the right decision and would please him. And so he was apparently willing to allow a class of beings to exist who could choose wrong, but who could also choose right. And for the joy of having the ones who would choose right, he endured the ones who would not choose right. That's at least what I understand to be the case.
Mm-hmm. Do you believe that the God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Those are the three things I believe, too. As far as the other things that you've spoken of, I don't know those, but those three things I don't have any problems with those concepts. As a matter of fact, if God was short in any one of them, I would have difficulty in believing that there was a God.
Also, now, here's the question I would have about that, though, Terry. You believe those three things about God, so do I, and the reason I believe them is they belong to the category of things that God has revealed about himself.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, the other things I said that you don't believe, the other things that I said which you don't believe also are in the same revelation that God made of himself. So my question is, your belief that God knows everything and is everywhere, what is that based on? I mean, where'd you get the idea?
From what I've seen.
Well, God's invisible.
I don't even go so far as to call it a belief. That's why it's very kind of hard to talk to my atheist friends, because the minute you say the word belief, they glaze over. So I just tell them it's personal, because they want to know
okay.
What I believe. But people that I tend to have a little better conversing with are people who would go so far as to say they know there is a God, not they believe. Those folks I tend to get on better with conversing, because of the things that I've gone through, the things that I see, reason and rationality. Okay. I wouldn't even call it a belief. I would say I believe I'm talking to you on the phone right now, but I wouldn't say that I know it. But I would definitely say I know that there's God. It's not a belief to me. It's something that's some stuff that he's did. It's quite a few things that he's done with me in my life and things that he's shown me. And I believe now.
Okay. Well, Terry, I'm going to have
Terry,
I'm going to have to, we're going to have to discontinue and take this up another time.
I don't remember what we spoke about, and I thank you kindly for your time and patience.
Yeah, I appreciate you calling, and I need to go to some other callers.
I'll deliberate on them, and I'll continue to listen.
All right. Thanks for calling.
All right, Steve. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have questions about Christianity or about the Bible, you can call me and talk about them. If you disagree with Christianity or some viewpoint of the host, you can call and talk about that, too. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple of lines open, 1-800-438-5090. Marcus from Phoenix, Arizona is next. Hi, Marcus.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to talk to you again. I just wanted to start out by thanking you for those CDs on evangelism that I received from you. Really enjoyed those messages, that message, and that, especially that story about the old man on George Street.
In Australia, yeah.
Yeah, good example of, you know, the Lord working in our time, yet kind of like a continuation of the Book of Acts or something, you know.
Yeah, that's a powerful story.
Yeah, I just had a couple of questions, but I don't know if I'll have time to get to both of them, but one of them was about something you had said on a program back on, right down the date, the 26th of February. You were discussing money and ministry, and I read down your quote. It said, "There is no time a person should be selling their services as a servant of God." And so, you know, I wondered how you might have applied that in the context of the school that you had, the Great Commission School, and whether you charged, you know, tuition or, you know, received a salary. And
no, I received no pay when I was at I was full-time director of the Great Commission School for 16 years. I never received a salary or any pay at all. I did live on campus, and they didn't charge me for that, so I did receive some benefits. But then everybody did. You know, it was a live-in community, so all the staff lived there. No one was paid, and all the students lived there. So there was some, you know, benefits. You know, housing was provided. But it was pretty modest housing, as a matter of fact. But, you know, we didn't charge tuition. We did charge room and board. And the reason we did that is because we didn't want people who were just, you know, lazy and looking for a free place to live to come and hang out. We wanted people who really wanted to study. We did not charge tuition. We did have a suggested donation, which not even half the people gave. And it was only for a 9-month school, we suggested a $1,000 donation in addition. And the room and board we charged was $200 a month, room and board. So, we owned our property outright because someone had donated it to us, so it was inexpensive to us, and we did charge for the food and the room, but we didn't charge for the teaching. I never received any salary from that. I've actually never received any salary from any organization, from a church or from the school I ran or anything else, because it's against my convictions.
Mm-hmm. Well, I want to say, I you know, really appreciate you making your teachings available for free, you know, essentially on the internet. I listen to them all the time. I feel like, you know, I'm being blessed to attend the school that you taught, you know, even now, just through every day.
Well, now you're a pastor, aren't you, or am I mistaken?
Oh, no, although I am considering going on to grad school.
Okay, it's been a while since I think you first contacted me several years ago, and I was trying to remember what little I had known about you. Okay, well, I just want to say that pastors who are receiving salaries, although it's against my convictions to do so, I'm not critical of them. I'm, as I've said before, I kind of pity them because I love so much being free to serve God and not have an organization telling me what I have to do to please God. And when someone's paying your salary, that seems to me fairly unavoidable. Though there are some pastors who are given a lot of liberty by their churches. I'll tell you another reason why I don't charge and never will for anything I do. Because when I was 16, I went into ministry, and I went into full-time ministry when I was 17. I wasn't always full-time. I was always in the ministry, but I had some times when it was part-time and times when it was full-time. But the last 25 years or more, it's been full-time. And when I went into the ministry, I decided that I would, I felt like one of the ways to keep the power of God visible to me in my ministry would be to live by faith. We don't live at a time where we see a lot of miracles in general. I mean, I don't see a lot of healings or people raised from the dead, and I don't even see a lot of cases of demons cast out of people here in America. I've seen some, but not much. And I really wanted there to be the supernatural element, which I think is normative in Christian ministry. I didn't want my ministry simply to become routine. I didn't want it to become a job. I wanted to see the power of God backing it up. And so I felt like if I never told anybody what my needs were when I'm in need, if I never charged anything, I didn't make this up. Of course, Jesus lived that way, and the apostles, I think, lived that way, and, of course, George Mueller and Hudson Taylor and Reese Howells and many others have lived that way, and I was inspired by all of them. But I felt like if I never let anyone know my needs, then when I'm in desperate need and I only pray and God provides my need and through people who didn't know I needed, then that keeps the miraculous element alive and well in my life. And so I've lived that way for 35 years, and it has, it's impossible for me not to believe in God. It's impossible, because there have been hundreds and hundreds of times where I was down to my last penny and had absolutely no idea of when the next money would come in or where it would come from, and just talking to God about it, the money came in. And sometimes there'd be weeks or months where nothing came in, because the previous amount that had come in was enough to carry me that long. And then, after months, when my money was gone, and no one knew it but God, then some more would come in. It's just the timeliness of it, the amount, the frequency of it. I just love to have God's power, and the reality of God, always demonstrated to me. Now, if I had a ministry of healing or something, I was raising the dead a lot, then I wouldn't need this for that. But this is one way that I could always still see, is God still in my ministry, because when you're living this way, you can't really stray, because the person who pays your bills is watching all the time. Whereas, if you're a salaried person, I'm not saying salaried ministers do stray. Some do. Some, I'm sure, do not. But you can, and you can hide it from those who pay you your paycheck, and you can keep paying your bills and keep living. But I can't hide from the one who pays me. To me, it's just the way Jesus lived, I believe. I believe it's the way the apostles lived. And it's the way many modern, not many, but some modern people live. And it's wonderful. So I feel sorry for ministers who don't know that, who don't have that, who think that if they don't get a salary, that there won't be anyone to pay their bills for them. Because God, if you're serving Him, he believes that the worker is worthy of his wages, and he pays the bills of his servants.
Right. Well, I had mentioned a few minutes ago I was contemplating going to graduate school and possibly becoming, a Bible teacher or something, maybe at a college or seminary myself. But I wondered, if I'm on staff and receiving a salary, am I selling my services as a servant of God?
Well, again, I should retract. I should probably retract my statement somewhat. When I made a very absolute statement that no one should ever sell their services as servants of God. I don't think they ever need to, and I think it's always better if they don't. But if some do, it's not my place to judge what God leads them to do. It's not my business. If somebody feels that the way that God has chosen to provide is that they work for a church and the church, insists on paying salaries to the people who work for them, I'm not critical of ministers who do that. I don't think it resembles the way the early church did things.
Okay.
And Jesus said freely, he said to his disciples when he sent them out to ministry, he said, freely you've received, freely give. So, you know, if you're going to freely give, you're not going to charge. On the other hand, a lot of ministers would say, well, I didn't freely receive this. I paid lots of money to get this education, you know. I've got school bills to pay and so forth. So, I can't very well freely give because I didn't freely receive them. And that's one area where I'm fortunate, too. I didn't have to pay anything for what I know. I just had to read the Bible a lot. But sometimes people do enter the ministry with a lot of bills from their training. And then I could see why they might say, well, it's not a freely, I've received freely give situation because I didn't receive it freely.
Right.
But we wanted all of our students at the Great Commission School to be able to say that they had freely received their education so that they wouldn't have any reason to give other than freely.
Yeah. And again, I'm, you know, thankful that you've made it freely available now, even on the website.
And I will do so. I will do so till I die.
Do you have time for one more question?
You know, maybe if it's quicker. My lines are full, and I only have 15 minutes. Go ahead. But go ahead, if it doesn't take long.
Just in Matthew, 25:32, where the Lord's talking about when the Son of Man comes in His glory and the angels before Him, you know, and He'll separate the nations one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Are you there?
Yes, I hear you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Then in, you know, verse 34, he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then it goes on, you know, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat and so forth. I'm just wondering how you would see that, being an amillennialist, and not see this kingdom that's being inherited as like a, you know, supporting the premillennialist idea.
I think that parable is very much contrary to premillennialism, but if you're wondering how an amillennialist sees references to a future kingdom, is that what you're thinking of?
Right, I mean, like at that point the kingdom is being inherited.
There's different phases of the kingdom of God. There was the Israel phase in the Old Testament, where if they were obedient to God's covenant, they would be His kingdom, He said. And then there was the kingdom that Jesus established at His first coming, where He was anointed as king at His baptism and began to collect followers, just like David, who had been anointed as king but was not yet recognized universally as king, had followers who followed Him around even though He was being persecuted. So they knew He was the king that God had chosen. And so there are people today who recognize that Jesus is the king. And they experience the kingdom in the present phase as a growing phenomenon. And Paul said the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so we experience those things now, and we submit to the king now. And so there is a kingdom in the world at this time that is comprised of Jesus the king and whoever may be His followers. But there's another phase that is spoken of in Daniel chapter 7 and in other places. And Jesus even alluded to it in the passage you're talking about, and also in Luke 19, where it speaks of the time will come when the people of God receive the kingdom, or the kingdom is given to the people of God. And that, I believe, is referring to a time when we're not only subjects of Jesus, but we reign with Him. That is, the kingly rule, the kingly authority is shared with us when Jesus comes back. And therefore, the kingdom comes to fruition at a different level. Right now, I am in the kingdom of God. I've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, it says in Colossians 1:13. But that just means I'm subject to Jesus. It just means I'm a follower of Jesus and He's my king. But the time will come when those who followed Him in this life will in the next life be granted authority with Him. Remember in the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a man who went away to a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. So that's Jesus leaving to receive the kingdom and then to return. And when He came back, His servants who had done well with His goods, He said, now you've been faithful with very little, you reign over five cities. You've been faithful with very little. You ran over 10 cities and so forth. And that's the kingdom we inherit in the end, is the position of rulership with him. Now, that's not millennial. That's eternal. Because the story of the sheep and the goats does not really have a 1,000-year millennium in it. If Jesus was a premillennialist, he could not speak about a time when Jesus brought the sheep and the goats to the judgment at the same time and sent them, as he does there, to their eternal destinies. Because according to premillennialism, the Christians will be brought up for judgment before the millennium and will reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years, the non-Christians will be brought up for judgment. And so you've got, you know, a judgment of the righteous and a judgment of the wicked in premillennialism, but you've got 1,000 years in between them. But in Matthew 25:31, the righteous and the wicked are judged at the same time, at the second coming of Christ, and none of them go into 1,000-year millennial reign. They all go into their eternal state. One group goes into eternal punishment, and the other goes into eternal life. So there's no reference there, and in fact no room there for 1,000-year millennium in between the second coming of Christ and the judgment of any of those people.
So are you saying that the righteous inherit a kingdom that they were already in or already a part of?
Well, the people who followed David around while he was being persecuted by Saul, they were David's kingdom. But when he came to power, they reigned with him. They had positions in his cabinet. They inherited. Let me put it this way. The word kingdom can be spoken of from the standpoint of the kings, of the one ruling, or from the standpoint of the ones being ruled. We are in the kingdom of God now in that we are ruled deliberately and happily by God, by Jesus Christ. We are subjects of the king. When Jesus comes back, we will still be subject to him, but we will also be reigning with him. We will be given rulership, so we'll be receiving the kingdom from another standpoint. We're receiving kingdom authority to rule with Christ. And that has not happened and won't happen, I don't think, until Jesus comes back.
Okay.
Marcus, I've got several callers, and I really probably need to give them some time. We've got 6 minutes left.
Okay, thank you.
All right, God bless you, brother.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye. Let's talk to Deborah from Oregon next. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I was wondering if you could give me some light on, I recently quit going to a church that you're not really supposed to question their doctrine. You're just supposed to accept what they say.
And it's a good thing you stopped going there. The church should not indoctrinate. The church should teach.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus told his disciples to teach all nations, to teach them to observe all things that he's commanded, and churches should do that. They should teach people to observe everything Jesus said. But that's not, that doesn't give the church the right to cancel people's freedom of thought. And especially in our day. See, if the apostles were here today, as they were in the first century, there'd be no reason for us to think differently than they are. They're the ones that Christ ordained to speak all things on his behalf. But they're not here now, and what we have now are pastors who have their own understanding of what Jesus said in many cases. And not all pastors understand everything the same way. Therefore, it's quite out of line for any pastor to say, you have to see it my way, since there are good Christians, some of them maybe even better Christians than him, who believe differently than he does. And the way I understand...
It's not just the minister, it's the whole church. It's you're supposed to conform and be one in unity, and they say that's biblical. Like you're supposed to dress the same, wear the same.
Well, that's actually cultic. That's actually cultic. And I understand where they're coming from, but I think they're mistaken. They think that unity is something that is enforced externally by church authority. I believe that unity, as Jesus talked about it, is something the Holy Spirit brings about in the heart. So that I have unity with people who don't even have the same views I do because they and I both are following Jesus. And we love Jesus, and we have the same goal of promoting the kingdom of God. There are people who have a different view than I do about predestination or about the rapture or the millennium or about once saved, always saved or some other things like that. But we are in unity because we have the unity of the Spirit, which we maintain in the bond of peace. We don't yet have the unity of the faith. And it wouldn't, we wouldn't have the unity of the faith by having somebody impose it on us and have somebody say, okay, we need unity around here. That means everyone does what I say and believes what I say. Well, you know, who made him the arbiter? Who made that church the arbiter of what everyone must believe? I believe unity is a spiritual thing. It's not in the way that, you know, everyone dresses the like and everyone has, gives the same answers to all the same questions. I mean, that's a form of I guess we call that uniformity, you know, but uniformity is not the same thing as unity.
So if you've been in something like that for a long period of time, and it's a form of, it's really hard to try and think different, because, like you said, it's kind of a...
Yeah. Well, yeah, if you've been if your thoughts have been suppressed for many, many years in a group like that, it is hard to learn to think for yourself. And partly because you don't want to give yourself permission to, because you think it's wrong to do it, you know.
Uh-huh.
But what you need to do is realize that there's no sense in which the Bible commands you to conform to that church, okay? What the Bible commands you to conform to is Jesus. So I would say the way to get your mind free is to focus on Jesus. I mean, read the Gospels, meditate on what he said, meditate on what he did and why he did it. And Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You see, you've been in a cult, and your mind isn't free. It doesn't probably even feel comfortable being free. But you can be made free, and that's what God wants you to be. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And God wants the Spirit of the Lord to govern your life. So, basically, I would say since Jesus said, you'll know the truth and it'll make you free if you continue in his words, I would just strongly urge you to every day, you know, read the Gospels. Read a chapter or two or five a day or whatever it takes, and when Jesus says something there, think about it and say, well, what does this mean? And even if you don't know the answer, just realize you don't have to know all the answers right away. God doesn't show you everything all at once, but as you meditate day and night on his word and continue reading what Jesus said and making that the focus of your life, the Holy Spirit will illuminate you to the meaning of things that Jesus said, and you will find yourself being free. But you will find yourself thinking differently than that cult thinks, and probably differently than most churches think, because churches today exist as a result of 2,000 years of development of ideas and polity and organization since the time of Jesus. And an awful lot of that organization is not taught by Jesus, and some of it is even against what Jesus taught. So it is hard to be free. The idea is to make sure Jesus is your focal point. He is your Lord. Your pastor is not your Lord. The elders of the church are not your Lord. Jesus is your Lord, and just focus on him, on his words, and continue in his words, and over time you will get very much freed up.
So can I ask you one more question that in, kind of ties into that?
Sure.
Means that I left, but my family has stayed.
That's troubling.
Is it wrong to divorce?
It would be wrong for you to divorce. Your husband has stayed in that church?
Yes.
Okay, you have a very hard situation. If he is content to dwell with you and allows you to be, you know, a Christian and think for yourself, then I don't think you have grounds for divorce, even if he makes it very uncomfortable. And I wish all Christians could be comfortable in their marriages, but that's not always the case. And I also wish that I had more time than I have right now. That music means I'm off the air in about a minute. But
what about legal separation then?
I wouldn't recommend it, certainly not on what I know so far. But if you call me on Monday, we can talk about this some more. But I'm out of time today, unfortunately. Okay?
Okay, thank you.
God bless you, Debbie. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I hate it when we have to cut off a conversation like that when someone's in a crisis, but we don't have much choice here. It's an hour, an unyielding hour. But we do have longer sessions in homes, like tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. We have a home meeting, which goes for about 2 or 3 hours, and we can talk through anything there. And you're welcome to come to that. If you want to go there, you can. It's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. call this number and they'll give you directions. It's 475-8301. That's in Santa Cruz, 475-8301. Our address, if you'd like to write to us, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Check our website. It's www.